Well, it's been fun this summer doing a sermon series with Zach and Pastor Peter and working together on it. It's been a good experience for all three of us, I think, and hopefully it's been good for you as well. We are, in fact, continuing our summer sermon series, asking and answering the question, what did Jesus do? Before you can hope to answer the question, what would Jesus do in this situation or that situation, you first must know what Jesus did do by way of an example during his earthly ministry. If you would, please go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We're going to begin. Our text is in verse 37, where we read what Jesus did when he confronted hypocrisy. But before we get down to verse 11, verse 37 of chapter 11, chapter 11 opens up with the disciples asking Jesus to teach them to pray. Pastor Peter covered that section last week as we saw that Jesus was a person of prayer, that he had a pattern of prayer, and that he was persistent in his prayer. Then in verse 14 of chapter 11, we find Jesus driving out a demon. In verse 15, we read that some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, it's another title for Satan, he's driving out demons. In fact, verse 16 goes on to say, others tested him and asked for a sign from heaven, a sign to verify and validate his message and his authority that he was exercising here. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that these were the Pharisees who were questioning him. It was in Mark, we're told that it's the teachers of the law that were challenging him. The teachers of the law were Pharisees, but they were also like the seminary profs of their day. These were the teachers of the law were the ones who really studied and went deep into their Torah and their Old Testament texts. They were the experts of the law of God and the traditions of the Pharisees. Basically, the Pharisees and these experts of the law were saying that Jesus drove out this demon by Satan's power. And it was the experts of the law that sought to test him. Jesus responds, though, knowing what the Pharisees and the experts of the law were thinking. First, he deals with his charge about using Satan's power to drive out the demons. He says in verse 17, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. Abraham Lincoln wasn't the first to say that. But there's a concept here. If Satan is attacking himself, then his kingdom will fall. So Jesus is saying, look, Satan's not involved in this. This is a heavenly power. I think that these Jewish leaders are actually accusing the Son of God of being a tool of Satan. Then skipping down to verse 29, Jesus responds to the request for a sign to prove he has the authority to drive out demons and to speak this message. In 29, it says, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation as it asks for miraculous signs, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. You might remember the story of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the great whale. If you saw the VeggieTale version, maybe Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. And literally God got sick of him and the fish threw him up, and we won't go there with much more of an image there, but we know that Jesus will ultimately spend 3 days and three nights in the tomb before the resurrection. But I think there's a greater sign here that Jesus is getting at than the time in the tomb, but it actually has to do with the message that he's proclaiming. See, Jonah was a prophet. He was sent to Nineveh to preach the message, the word of God, a message of repentance and a warning of coming judgment. Look what Jesus says down in verse 32. He says to them, look, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, at the word of God proclaimed by Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The Son of God himself is here proclaiming the message of God, and you are rejecting him. In fact, you are even saying he's of Satan. This generation is going to come under some judgment. This is a pronouncement, a judgment, and a warning to the Pharisees and to the experts of the law because they had rejected Jesus and his message. But then all of a sudden, something strange happens. At least it seems strange to me. Jesus has, for all intents and purposes, just rebuked these Jewish leaders. And then in verse 37, we read, when Jesus had finished speaking, that is, when Jesus had finished rebuking them, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. It just kind of like, I don't know, this struck me as a bit strange. But Jesus went and reclined at table. Now, let me just pause here for a second. Jesus encounters the Pharisees and these experts of law throughout the Gospels. So who are they? Good question. I'm glad you asked. You can tell by the text here that they are religious leaders in Jesus' time, but let me give you just a little bit more background into who they were. Way back. Is that the way back machine, Mr. Peabody? Way back in the time of Solomon. Remember, remember King Solomon, David's son? David wanted to build the temple, but he couldn't because he was a man of war, so he collected all the materials that would need it. His son Solomon took over as the king, and Solomon built the temple and fashioned the utensils that would be used in the temple. Well, during Solomon's day, when he finished building the temple, there was a man named Zadok. Zadok was a descendant of Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother, which even goes way further back. Moses' brother was the first high priest in Israel. Zadok was a descendant of Moses' brother Aaron. And Zadok served as the first high priest in Solomon's temple, in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And Zadok and his descendants for centuries served as high priest in the temple. It became the Zadokite dynasty, if you would. And for centuries, this lineage of priests served as high priest and had control over the temple and over the religious life of the people until about B.C. 165 years before the birth of Christ. That dynasty ended. And it left a leadership vacuum. There was a void, and who's going to be next? So that there wasn't another descendant of the Zadokites to take over. And these three factions began to vie for position and claim right to be the leader, to be the head of the religious life in Jerusalem. There was the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they three began to fight. Who was going to be in charge? Who was going to be the leaders? Well, the Essenes, by the time that Christ is born, the Essenes had pretty much removed themselves from society. They had stepped aside and really had become kind of like the hippie communes of the 60s out in the wilderness, and they were trying to be purified and remove themselves from everything. And so you don't even see them mentioned in the New Testament. It's the Essenes who we believe wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls that we have today out in the communities. But it left us with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees were they believed in the literal Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. That's what they held to. That was their standard. And because in the Pentateuch and the first five books of the Bible, we don't find explicitly taught about the resurrection, they rejected it as a teaching. So they rejected it. So that's one group. And then you have the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, by the time that Christ came along, they were a minority, but they were an influential minority. And they were actually having a campaign to win the hearts of the Israeli people, saying, look, we should be in charge. And these guys, they had it down. I mean, to the nth degree. They had every jot and tittle and law and line, and they had precepts upon precepts, and they could tell you about everything that was required of you to be externally good. Because they believed. Now you remember, Solomon built the temple. The people of God rejected God's messengers and rebelled. And finally, God sent in King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies, they came and they sieged Jerusalem. And it was horrific. I mean, people were eating all kinds of things because they were starved out, literally. And when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in, they tore down Solomon's temple and they destroyed it, and they tore down the walls around Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city, and they took the articles of worship that Solomon had built and dedicated to the Lord their God, and took all of those tools and utensils, and the people that were surviving took most of them back to Babylon. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? That's where all that took place. Well, these Pharisees, they saw that attack from the Babylonian army was a result of people's failure to obey the law. So they felt that obeying the law was not only an individual responsibility, but it was a national responsibility. And so in order to keep people from breaking the law, what they did is they set up hedges all around, walls around, fences all around the walls to keep people from breaking the law, because they didn't want to go back into exile. Kind of makes sense. So here's an example. The law, Moses' law, makes it clear. God's law says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Everybody know, remember the Ten Commandments? Our Lighthouse Friends kids know those. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Okay, we got that, okay. But we don't want to go into exile anymore, so we got to keep that law. So how do we keep that law? Well, let's make sure no one breaks that law by setting up another law that, okay, no work on the Sabbath. Because if we work, that defiles the Sabbath. Well, what is work? Okay, well, work can be a lot of things. And if you walk, that's certainly work. But wait a minute, if I walk, I can't get to the synagogue. Okay, you can walk, but you can only walk so many steps at such a speed, and you have to make sure you were going in certain directions, and you couldn't walk over those steps, and you can only walk for certain... See how they started getting these hedges, and further, all with the intent of making sure that you remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So they came up over the time with more and more of these laws and regulations that they had to keep. And the Pharisees were experts at keeping all of their traditions and laws and regulations. And the experts of the law, they're the ones who love studying all those little laws and knowing them and memorizing them. And they could quote them at people and beat them up with them and saying, look, you walked 12 steps, you should have only done 11. They were good at that. But they lost the heart of the law. They lost the intent of what God's law was to do, was to reveal man's need for a Savior and holiness of God and the relationship that God wants to have with us. So Jesus rebukes these Pharisees. These Pharisees invite him in for dinner. All right, let's go back to our text here. Chapter 11, verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, finished rebuking these Pharisees, these legalistic-minded people, the Pharisees invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at table. But the Pharisees noticed that Jesus did not wash before the meal. He was surprised. He didn't keep one of these laws that were written way out here about being ceremonially unclean, and it surprised him. How could Jesus do that? Now, keep in mind, this is a different age. This is a time when Jesus was alive that showing hospitality to a guest in your home was a big deal. Same way, it was important to honor your host if you were invited in somewhere. Sharing a meal together meant more than just eating at the same time. This was not come over to my house after church and we'll heat up some leftovers. For a Pharisee to invite Jesus into his home, it would have been a big deal. Everyone around them would have known. People would talk. And as a host, in this culture, your reputation would be on the line. There are social and cultural ramifications. Your social standing in the community could be affected by a meal like this. And Jesus is in your house, and you're a Pharisee, a lawkeeper, and he doesn't wash his hands, and you don't say anything, and people will hear about it. This is a formal deal. It's a big deal. Imagine if you were invited to a state dinner. I know the Questers were cutting budgets, but say we had a state dinner and you got invited to the state dinner and you went in and you saw, you know, the nameplate. Yours is your little nameplate on the table and you start looking around at the other nameplates and you realize everybody at this dinner is a dignitary, an ambassador, or somebody of power and influence, and you're called to the table to sit down and you look down and there's more nice plates and forks and spoons and you can count and you're looking around. You know that everybody sees you and you don't have a clue, but they all look like they know what they're doing. And Lord help you if you pick up the wrong fork at the wrong time and you make a fool of yourself and embarrass your host. This is kind of what it would have been like for Jesus. There were standards. There were cultural norms. There were expectations of guests. Now, they didn't have a formal dinner in that sense with all the place settings because, for one thing, they didn't use a lot of utensils. Their main utensil was their hand. Think about this. Say I invite you over to my house for dinner. Come on over, guys. We got vegetables from the garden. But you come in, and then where the dining room would be, instead of seeing a regular dining room table, there's a low table. It's kind of shaped like a U, and instead of chairs around it, there's cushions and pillows. And invite the guests to sit down, and everybody kind of lays down on the floor with their feet away from the table and their head towards the table, propping themselves up on the cushions all around one side. The food is going to be served from the other side. After the blessing, you notice that there's a basket of what looks like pita bread, and I grab a piece of it, and I rip off a piece of it. In the middle, there's this dish, kind of a common dish, and I just take that pita bread in my fingers, and I just scoop up a bite, and someone else scoops out of the same dish, because there's kind of one dish. I mean, there might be like a spoon for the soup and a knife to cut off a hunk of meat, but we're all pretty much eating from the same dish. There might not even be enough glasses for everybody. You might have to share a glass with your neighbor. So I kind of get it why you would want a person to wash their hands before you would share in this kind of meal. But they weren't worried mostly about hygiene. They were more worried about the external image, what people would think about keeping their traditions, their laws. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 7, verse 5, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating food with unclean hands? It was these traditions of the elders that Jesus was breaking and they couldn't stand it. Back in Luke 11, verse 39, goes on and says, then the Lord said to them, now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are filled with greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? Give what is inside the dish, what's in your heart, to the poor, and everything else will be clean for you. Here is the heart of the issue. Look, guys, Jesus says to them, you worry about the appearance of righteousness, not about being righteous. Jesus gives them these three woes that are to come. A woe is a woe in the biblical times is a pronouncement of pending grief and sorrow. It's a form of judgment. The first one comes in verse 42. Woe, Jesus says to the Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, which is a weed that grows, but it's used as an herb, a rue, and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Now, Jesus isn't saying don't tithe, don't give a 10% of your income of what you have. He's not saying don't do that, but he says doing that alone isn't going to buy God's favor. Doing that externally isn't going to mean nothing unless there's something in your heart that is right with God. They neglected justice or concern for the poor and needy around them, which is an indication of what was going on the inside, in their hearts. I can't give this to the poor. I've got to keep the law and give my tithe. And they really didn't care about the poor. Not by showing that they didn't care about the poor and the needy, they showed they really didn't love God, who the poor and needy are made in the image of. The second woe, verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the parking lot, in the marketplace. It's kind of a modern version. They took pride in their acts of righteousness. They relied on their own ability to keep the law, and ultimately their acts of righteousness were for men to see, which showed that they wanted to get the praise of men and not the approval of God. There was no humble submission to God's grace and forgiveness. There was no dependence upon God. There was no faith. Woe, he goes on in verse 44, woe to you because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it. This tickles me a little bit here, the irony. Jesus uses irony quite a bit. Here, Jesus is having a meal in the home of a Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisees are all about keeping ceremonially clean. This whole discussion started when the Pharisees noticed that Jesus hadn't ceremonially washed before the meal. And here, Jesus is basically saying, no, guys, you are the ones who are unclean. You are the unmarked grave. See, according to the laws and tradition, to touch a dead body or anything that had touched a death would cause you to be unclean. Even if you walked across a grave that was unmarked, even if you didn't know it, you're now spiritually, you're ceremonially unclean. And what he's saying is basically, you've become the unmarked grave. You, in your legalism and your seeking to these laws and trying to self-righteousness, you have become the unmarked grave that is causing the nation to become unclean because they have come into contact with you. Rather than guiding the people to God, they cause people who follow them to be unclean. And just as unmarked graves, when walked on, would make you unclean even without a person knowing it. And then finally, one of the other guests in the dinner speaks up. Verse 45. One of the experts of the law answers us, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us. You insult us? You think? He's calling them unmarked, unclean. You know, when Jesus deals with the widows, the sick, the outcasts, the sinners, he shows tender mercy, care, grace and forgiveness. But to the self-righteous, the prideful, the hypocrites, he comes down hard. But there's a reason he does so. Look on at verse 46. Jesus replies, and you experts of the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. You put all these laws under and they can't bear up under them. And you yourself will not lift one finger to help them. These experts of the law could load down people with extra burdens and heap on the legalism, but they didn't help them come to the truth. In fact, these so-called experts were really good at using the law to keep from having to use their possessions and the care of poor and the needy as the law required. Verse 47, woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, as was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. Back in the Old Testament, when the people rejected God, they rejected God's prophets because God's prophets would bring his message of warning and calling them back to repentance. And they would reject God's message and they would show that by killing the prophets. And what he's saying here is that, look, you're building tombs for these prophets that your forefathers killed. You're saying you're in agreement. And by doing that, you are a people who are also rejecting the message of God. You're putting your traditions and your roles and your laws above God and his message. Or skip down to verse 50. It says, therefore, this generation will be held responsible for blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, from A to Z, all of the prophets who have been killed. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel were in rebellion against God, they would kill his prophets, the prophets that God sent to call his people to repentance. It was a sign that they were rejecting God's word and authority in his life. And so the Pharisees are guilty as the people who killed the prophets because they too have rejected God, his word and authority, putting their self-righteousness and traditions above God. And then the last woe, verse 52. Woe to you experts of the law because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourself have not entered in, and you have hindered those who were entering. And this gets at the crux of the whole thing. The Pharisees and the experts of the law had so misused the Word of God, so misused the Bible. They had added to it, twisted it, and used it as a tool for their own pride and self-righteousness. They used it to beat down and control other people. They had, in fact, misused it so to the point where they themselves had lost the truth. And this is what got Jesus hot. Hot with righteous anger. These so-called religious leaders were in fact keeping the people from coming to the true knowledge of God because they so mishandled God's word with legalism and traditions. Okay, so what did Jesus do? Good question. I'm glad you asked. Jesus ate a meal. Think about it. When was the last time your family sat down together? Now, I'm not talking about sitting down to hoof down a few bites before you head off in different directions to whatever's next on your calendar, but sit down and commune and share together over a meal. This is especially important for parents as we'll be headed back to school soon. It's amazing how sitting down together over a meal can open up the lines of communication. Sometimes it's even an opportunity for those tough conversations that need to be talked about intimately with your loved ones. What did Jesus do? Jesus dealt with the heart issues. Whether he was talking with the woman at the well called an adultery, or man born blind, or the self-righteous Pharisee, he always goes for the heart. Where is your relationship with God? Not the external outward things. What did Jesus do? Jesus willingly spoke truth, even when it wasn't popular. Dana was back visiting family in Pittsburgh last weekend. The topic of homosexuality came up, as it happens, over the breakfast table. And one of her nieces said, "Well, who are you to judge?" I've heard that question before. Who are you to judge? Who are we to judge? Really, none of us are in a place to judge. You can't judge, I can't judge, and neither can our niece judge. Judging what is right and wrong is not up to you or me. It's not up to public opinion or polls or politicians or Hollywood. God and God alone judges all. His word judges. Speaking truth to the Pharisees wasn't popular. And I bet it wasn't even easy. And it certainly offended some of them. Jesus' harshest rebuke were for those who claimed to understand and represent God's word. But Jesus was willing to speak the truth. What did Jesus do? Jesus was gospel-focused. His biggest beef was with the experts of the law and the Pharisees, was that from their religion, they had become a hindrance to the gospel. Because of their laws and regulations and self-righteousness and lack of dependence upon God, they had put a hindrance to hearing the truth about a God who loves them, who wants to be in a relationship. Folks, we need to know the truth of God's Word, and we must be willing to speak the truth like Christ. But we must be careful not to become like the Pharisees and start adding to the gospel. We need to care enough about people to be bold with them, to speak the truth with them, to have a meal with them. Accept them where they are, but show them where God wants them to go. Father, we praise you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. We thank you that it is not by works, but by grace we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Lord, we in our own self-righteousness could never make it. We in keeping the law could never do enough to be good enough. Your Son has come to be the bread, the sacrifice, to be the blood, to re-cleanse us and renew us. Lord, through him we have a Savior who gives us life everlasting. But you also have given us a word that we can read and know how we should live in that relationship. It's not a matter of legalisms, but a matter of relationship. So teach us by your word how to live rightly before you. We might be a good witness for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.